Thank you very much, Andy and Sharon. Actually, Sharon's teaching on the mustard seed got me thinking over the past few weeks. What kind of surprised me was the reference to the kingdom of heaven being described as something which grew from a mustard seed, because I always had it in my head that it was faith which Jesus compared to a mustard seed. And I was kind of thinking, what's the link between faith and the kingdom of heaven? So I decided to go back and try to get my head around it, as I was obviously missing something important. And I found some interesting truths which I had never noticed before. Now, many of us probably think that Jesus was maybe a wee bit frustrated with his disciples' lack of faith when he said that if they had faith like a mustard seed, which after all was a very small thing, that they could see a mountain move or a sycamore tree be uprooted and planted in the sea. But are we maybe being a bit harsh and judgmental towards them? Like, we're told that the child's father came to Jesus saying that the disciples had been unsuccessful in trying to cast a demon out of the child. So at least they tried. In fact, they probably had more faith than many believers today. Or maybe you go to the opposite extreme and you can identify with the disciples and you find yourself in a kind of spiritual cul-de-sac and are led to the conclusion that your faith must be significantly smaller than a mustard seed if you've never seen a mountain move or a sycamore tree uprooted and cast into the sea, because I haven't. But let's take another look at these verses, because I think that by and large, many of us have totally missed the point of these parables. So let's look at the actual evidence before we draw any conclusions. There are actually five references to the humble mustard seed in the Bible, and this is the only time I'm going to refer to it as humble, because humble is not the word to describe a mustard seed. And they are all contained within the parables of Jesus. In fact, I couldn't find any reference to a mustard seed in the Old Testament. Though it's interesting, a mustard seed is actually found in other early Jewish literature, particularly relating to clean and unclean foods. And basically, something that was the size of a mustard seed was considered to be pure, which is an interesting concept. But for now, we're just going to stick to what is actually found in the Bible in the New Testament. But don't worry, we will be throwing in some Hebrew and some Aramaic this morning. And I think you're going to be excited by it. I hope you are. Three of the references in the Gospels relate to the kingdom of God, or in one instance in Matthew, it's related to the kingdom of heaven, which was like a tiny grain of mustard that grew into a tree. Now, bearing in mind that Matthew was speaking to a Jewish audience, they would have been offended by the use of saying the kingdom of God, because they didn't speak Yahweh's name. They basically spoke about Hashem, the name Adonai. They wouldn't have actually said God. So that's why Matthew would have been referring to the kingdom of heaven. But basically, the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven are interchangeable. So three of the references in the Gospels relate to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, which was like a tiny grain of mustard that grew into a tree. And the other two relate to the faith of Jesus' disciples, which needed to be like a grain of mustard in order to be effective. Now, the first reference is in Matthew 13, and that's verses 31 to 32. I'll just give you a second if you're wanting to look it up on your phones or paper versions. Matthew 13, verses 31 to 32. Starting at verse 31. He told another parable to them and said, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a seed or to a grain of mustard seed, which a man had taken and sown in his field. And this is the smallest of all seeds, but whenever it has grown, it is the greatest of all small herbs, and it becomes a tree so that a bird of the sky may come and settle in its branches." Mark recounts the same parable in chapter 4, verse 31. That's Mark 4, actually starting at 33 to 32. And he said, "To what shall we compare the kingdom of God? And with what parable shall we illustrate it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the ground is the smallest of all the herb seeds on the earth. And when it is sown, it comes up and becomes greater than all the small herbs and produces great branches so that the birds will be able to perch in its shade." Now, it says they're the smallest of all herb seeds on the earth. We know there's probably smaller seeds than that, but that is the smallest seed that would have been known within the Palestinian region. So certainly, if you were speaking to somebody from the Middle East, they would have thought of the mustard seed as being very small. And thirdly, in Luke chapter 13, verses 18 to 19. But Yeshua said, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden. And it grew and became a great tree, and a bird of the sky nested in its branches." So you may have noticed in Luke, it's recorded as being cast into his garden. But in the previous, in Mark, it was actually sown in a field. So we can actually take it that it wasn't just thrown into the garden as being thrown away. There was something deliberate about this act that Jesus was talking about. And then we have the remaining two verses, which use the analogy of a mustard seed to speak of faith rather than the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Luke 17, verses 5 and 6. Luke 17, verses 5 to 6. "And the apostles said to our Lord, 'Increase our faith.' He said to them, 'If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you may say to this sycamore tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you.'" And then finally, Matthew 17, verses 19 to 21. "Then the disciples came to Yeshua himself alone, and they said to him, 'Why were we not able to heal him?' Yeshua said to them, 'Because of your unbelief. For amen, I say to you,'" this is important, "'because of your unbelief, for amen,'" some verses might say truly, but we'll come back to that in a minute, "'for amen, I say to you that if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you may say to this mountain, move from here, and it will move, and nothing will be difficult for you. But this kind does not go out except by fasting and by prayer.'" So what is going on here? How can the kingdom be like a mustard seed and our faith be like a mustard seed too? Now, we'll come back to these verses shortly, but to try to get a handle on this, I'm going to just throw it out there, a summary that I've kind of come up with that I'm using as a starting block just to get us in the direction. What I think as an overview is being said, and then I'll unpack it, is that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is something which grows from a tiny mustard seed into a tall mustard tree. And our faith needs to be of this very same DNA, i.e. our faith must be like a mustard seed if we are able to see the kingdom in our lives. Our faith must be the same DNA as the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. So I'll just repeat that as it is pivotal to our understanding. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is something which grows from a tiny mustard seed into a tall mustard tree. And our faith needs to be of this very same DNA, i.e. the DNA of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Sharon showed us some photographs of mustard plants and mustard trees a couple of weeks ago, and they are fascinating. I'll say plants. Now, we tend to think of a mustard seed as a tiny seed, and indeed Jesus referred to it as the smallest of seeds. And as I say, it would have been the smallest of seeds known to those living in Palestine at that time. But I did some research and found a few more facts that anyone living in the Middle East would have understood as soon as Jesus mentioned a mustard seed. When Jesus said that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, he probably wasn't just referring to its size. Now, I don't know whether we have any gardeners listening, but if Jesus had said that the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God was like the seed of a pampas grass or even a dandelion seed, you wouldn't have thought, oh, a wee tiny seed like that. It's tiny. And what hassle will that be? I had a pampas grass for 15 years and I would actually spot them shooting up all around the place, even on the neighbor's stone driveway. And I would kind of surreptitiously walk along, pretending to pull their bin in just to be a good neighbor and quickly tug them up and sneak down behind. And when I was pulling in the wheelie bins, knowing that they could only have come from my pampas, I had no feelings of, oh, it's only a wee tiny seed when it came to a pampas seed. And it's the same with a dandelion. Well, it was the same with a mustard seed, only worse. Once a mustard seed hit the ground, it is unstoppable. It's invasive. It's unwelcome and it outgrows everything around it. Within the UK, think of Japanese knotwood. No one would deliberately plant Japanese knotwood in their garden, as the knotwood would shoot up and take over the garden. And if you haven't heard of Japanese knotwood, then Google it and you will see that the UK government website gives specific instruction on how to remove it, warning that the crown and the rhizome may survive burning. So you must dispose of it and dispose of any remaining material following the guidelines under how to bury it or dispose of it off-site. Well, who would have thought that burying an invasive plant would be an effective means of disposing of it? I think there's something wrong there. Now, the irony of Jesus' words is probably missed by us today, but Jewish law expressly forbade the sowing of mustard seeds. In the Jewish view of the world, order was equated with holiness and disorder with uncleanness. Hence, there were very strict rules about what could be planted in a household garden. In fact, the rabbinical law of diverse kinds ruled that one could not mix certain plants in the same garden, including mustard seeds. That was a primary one. And in stating that this man threw a mustard seed in his garden, the hearers would have been shocked to find Jesus teaching something that was illegal, never mind crazy. And it didn't stop there. The rest of the parable became even more perplexing. One of the most firmly held Israelite expectations was that the kingdom of God would reveal the final triumph of God in history. The long-awaited Messiah would rescue Israel from the tyrannical rule of the Roman Empire. They were expecting a glorious victory, pomp, ceremony, a future kingdom, a kingdom that signified stability and permanence, like the mighty cedars of Lebanon that could grow 40 meters tall. In fact, they were anticipating the kingdom of God would be like a mighty cedar, following a prophecy given by Ezekiel and recorded as the riddle of the two eagles and a vine. If you're interested, it's found in Ezekiel 17, verses 22 to 24. That's Ezekiel 17, 22 to 24. I will just read it quickly to you so you know what we're talking about. And you'll see similarities here to how Jesus talks about the mustard seed and the kingdom of heaven. So they would have known that Jesus was definitely talking about the kingdom. So Ezekiel 17, verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird in the shade of its branches. Birds of every sort will nest, and all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree, dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will do it. Yet Jesus' symbol of the kingdom was not a mighty cedar. It was at best an impressive bush. Now mustard trees are annuals, so every year they die off and have to grow up all over again. It's not a plant which builds on the previous year's growth. And I believe that this is key to understanding why Jesus spoke of the kingdom of heaven as a mustard seed. The mustard needs to constantly regrow and spread and not rest on its laurels. Sorry, I know that's an awful joke, but the mustard seed needs to constantly regrow and spread. And you get what I'm saying? The kingdom must constantly have new, fresh growth. In fact, this is such an important lesson for our churches and parachurch ministers. Yes, it is good to have nice church buildings and build large congregations, but as soon as we become settled or established, then we run the risk of becoming dead wood. So let's not confuse our churches with kingdom. I know it may seem harsh, but Jesus' teaching about the kingdom is radical. Established patterns of meeting on a Sunday are simply religion if we are not sowing fresh mustard seed, expecting to see new growth. Jesus' talk of an upside down kingdom challenges much of our reasoning even today, especially today. In fact, I would probably say, I've heard it said that ministries develop like a muscle and faith increases just like a muscle increases as we see God move in certain areas. So you have somebody who's renowned as an evangelist or as a healer. Yet I came across a quote a couple of weeks ago and it challenged me. It's quite a sobering thought. Victories in life don't produce faith. It is faith which produces victories in our life. I'm just going to repeat that. Victories in life don't produce faith. It is faith which produces victories in our life. So if we may be encouraged by words that people speak to us, or we're encouraged when we see God move, it's not that we hang on to those thinking, oh, that's my testimony of what God did. It's as we keep producing fresh faith, sowing fresh mustard seeds, that we'll see victories. And that's what we're basically created to be. That's what we're called to be, what we're chosen to be. Not just looking back and saying, yeah, God did something in my life a few years back, because it's so easy for us to just suddenly become dismissive and forget all the worry and fear of the cancer diagnosis or whatever the diagnosis was. And then suddenly miraculously we're okay. And it's very easy to think, oh, well, maybe they got the diagnosis wrong, or maybe the slide on the x-ray wasn't quite right. But as we produce fresh faith, we don't need to look back to past victories. It is faith which will produce victories in our life for the future. Now, when we realize that our faith is like this mustard seed and not a great seeder, we then begin realizing that what we did 3 years ago won't benefit us today. It takes fresh faith. We'll come back to this point a bit later, but for now, the lesson is simply that the mustard plant is an annual, and there's no point trying to hold on to a plant that grew last year and expect it to survive another year. Fresh seeds must be constantly sown and re-sown. You might be tempted to start thinking of the mustard plant as simply an invasive plant of little value, but visitors to Israel over the past 200 years, it's fascinating what you can come across on the internet. Visitors to Israel within the last 200 years documented how the long shoots from the mustard plant were used to thatch roofs, and the mustard thicket offered protection for the birds of the air to move around freely and escape the eye of passing hawks. It wasn't so much that the wee birds were tired and wanted to rest on its branches. It was even the fact that there was protection because of the mustard thicket was just so dense, and they could escape the eye of any praying birds. Praying as in P-R-E-Y, not P-R-A-Y, I'm just clarifying that. The mustard reached full height within 60 to 85 days, producing leaves which could be used for salad and seeds heavy with vegetable oil. Incidentally, you may be thinking that the mustard seed is only native to warmer climates, but here in Northern Ireland, we have a mustard yellow crop known as rapeseed, which is a member of the mustard family, which is grown to produce rapeseed oil, also known as canola oil in Canada and the US. And it's not just a highly specialized crop or a trendy passing phase. Rapeseed, which is basically mustard seed, is grown, and I quote, for the production of animal feed, edible vegetable oils, and biodiesel. Rapeseed was the third leading source of vegetable oil in the world in the year 2000, after soybean and palm oil. So we've looked at what the mustard seed would have meant to a Jew in Jesus' day, but I came across some interesting scientific facts that even the disciples may not have been fully appreciative of at that time. I've mentioned that mustard can be quite invasive and that it grows very quickly. Well, I came across an interesting statement on the net which said it is impossible to genetically modify a mustard seed. Yeah. Did Jesus know this when he compared the kingdom of heaven to a mustard seed? I was intrigued. It sounded good, but I wanted to check my facts rather than make a sweeping statement, only to have someone come back and challenge me. So I looked a bit more deeply, and I came across quite a heated debate on the subject. Apparently, mustard is central to India's food industry, and it seems that scientists in India in 2012 did eventually manage to genetically modify mustard seeds. But they faced a deluge of accusations that the GM mustard was harmful to humans, and initial results suggested that the GM mustard was able to produce a more bountiful crop were challenged when it was discovered that the non-GM or the normal mustard seeds used in the tests were of inferior quality to those usually available in India. Now, we don't know all of the facts, but I think it would be fair to say that the bottom line is, why reinvent the wheel? By trying to improve upon a mustard seed, with a genetically modified version when it is already has such a successful and invasive crop. Furthermore, anti-GMO activists claimed that the corporations developing the GM seeds did not have the best interests of farmers in sight. In fact, the GM seeds, which were produced in the labs, tended to be more expensive than conventional varieties, plus farmers had to buy them every year. So in other words, the GM mustard seeds could not produce seeds which could be re-sown. Like, you couldn't make it up. So we've thought about what a seed is capable of doing, but we still haven't really addressed the question, what is a seed? The seed is a kernel which contains the pure DNA of the plant, plus the dynamic force of nature, a scientist might say, to grow into something much bigger. Just repeat that. The seed is a kernel which contains the pure DNA of the plant, plus the dynamic force of nature, a scientist would say, to grow into something much bigger. So a seed is the tiny fruit of a tree, or in more scientific terms, a seed is the unit of reproduction of a flowering plant capable of developing into another such plant. Today, scientists can do fascinating things with DNA, and gardeners have long experimented with creating new varieties or hybrids. For example, take a rose bush. Some varieties are fragrant, but they don't have very deep colours or longevity of the other varieties, which maybe don't smell of anything much. So gardeners combine the two cuttings and essentially change the DNA, producing a new plant. Likewise with corn. Certain varieties of corn are more resistant to aphids and disease when they've been crossed with the DNA of a cucumber, of all things. And the only way to get sweet corn to accept the cucumber DNA is to actually introduce it through a virus. So basically make the corn sick, and then it will accept the cucumber DNA, and it will result in hybrid corn. Now, why am I telling you this? Well, science has discovered that you cannot form mustard from a hybrid. Neither can you use it to create a new hybrid. Mustard seed is a pure seed. The mustard seed can never be anything other than a mustard seed. It refuses all viruses, and there's no way to make it anything than what it is, a pure seed. Jesus compares his kingdom to a mustard seed, a pure seed. His kingdom can never be anything other than what he created it to be. No one can come and change it, nor introduce anything that will change its DNA. Its self-defining code, its DNA. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be invaded, changed, or destroyed, a kingdom that flourishes in harsh environments, a kingdom that grows and multiplies in areas where other plants would fail. It doesn't rely on the nutrients around it in the ground in order to survive. And that brings me neatly back to Jesus' teaching on faith, or rather, little faith, as in Matthew 17. We'll go back and start at verse 14. The passage is entitled, Jesus Heals a Boy with a Demon. I'm just using actually here the ESV version, but most English translations are similar. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy for my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him. And the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. That phrase, because of your little faith. When I spoke previously at Father's House on the subject of Racham, which is the tender loving mercies, the tender love of the Father, of an expectant Father on the 6th of June, I talked about how the New Testament was written in Greek because it was the trade language of the day, whereas Jesus and his disciples and the Apostle Paul too would have all spoken an ancient Galilean form of Aramaic. Now, Aramaic and Hebrew are very similar. And as you probably know, I find Hebrew absolutely fascinating. Well, we are living in a unique time in church history because we have access to the Old Testament in its original language, Hebrew. And I have been dipping in and out of the Aramaic versions of the New Testament because they're available online too. If you look at Bible Hub or Blue Letter Bible, you can actually look for the New Testament at the everyday Aramaic version of the Bible. Now, who knew that existed? But it's fascinating. And it's based on the Peshitta, which is the Aramaic New Testament. I have been trying to read Aramaic, and it's very slow going. But even just dipping in and out of the everyday Aramaic, it's a great help. So, if you look at the Aramaic version of the New Testament, it does reveal some tantalizing details which we have missed over the years. In the Aramaic, which is the language Jesus would have spoken, it reads that the disciples, or it refers to them as the Talmudim. You may have come across the phrase the Talmud, which is the teachings. Well, the Talmudim were the disciples. So the disciples or the Talmudim could not cast out the demons because they had impure faith. And that's the phrase. It doesn't actually talk about little faith. It talks about they had impure faith or impure emunah. For if you have emunah, now emunah is Hebrew or Aramaic, it's both, for the phrase pure faith as a mustard seed. For if you have emunah, which is pure faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here, and it shall be moved, and nothing shall be impossible for you. But this kind of mezakim or malicious spirits do not come out except by tefillah and som. That's tefillah is fasting and som is prayer. So I don't know whether reading versions like that, they're written in English, but they drop Hebrew and Aramaic words in, and it's a great way to increase your vocabulary. So I don't know whether the Hebrew and Aramaic word emunah rings any bells with you, but emunah is the Hebrew word for pure faith, and it is derived from the same Hebrew root word aman or amen as we know it. So you already know two Hebrew words there, amen and emunah. Emunah is pure faith, and it's the same root as amen. So what is pure faith? As in a mustard seed, which is pure seed, as it cannot be made into a hybrid, and it has pure mustard DNA. Is faith pure because it contains no doubt? Yes, that is probably part of the answer, but it's not the complete root of the word. Emunah. If you look it up in Strong's Concordance, it's number 530, and the word emunah, that can be translated as pure faith, means firmness, steadfastness, fidelity. Those are the three primary definitions. And when you look down, it tells you it comes from the word aman. And if you click on the word aman, well, I'll come to that in a second. Most people think of, let's just think about the word amen for a minute. Most people think of amen to mean, so be it. That's the truth. And I remember when I was studying Greek at Bible College many moons ago, we always translated the Greek word amen as verily, verily. And you felt as if you were part of church history and translation if you could translate the word amen as verily, verily. But that Hebrew root word, emunah, or faith, steadfastness, carries the idea of complete trust. It's not a case of we're saying amen that we're throwing in our tuppence and saying, yeah, I'm in agreement, I second that, I third that. Emunah, amen, in our prayers carries the idea of complete trust in what God is doing in God's plans. Complete support, to have no ulterior motive than to see the kingdom established on earth as it is in heaven. To be tested and proven trustworthy is to have such pure faith that we have no other ulterior motive than to see the kingdom established on earth as it is in heaven. That word aman, if you look it up, it's number 539 in Strong's Concordance. And it means to confirm, to support. Now, it's to confirm, not just saying, amen, brother, I agree. It's fully supporting. It has the idea of totally relying on it. Just to try and give you a modern day example of what I'm talking about, I was talking to a friend the other day and they were lamenting the fact that even though they had a large workforce that was more than capable of fulfilling their duties, the boss, he also owned the place, still felt the need to be there to shut up shop for fear that the staff might steal food from the kitchen when the cafe was closing. Yes, the staff carried out their duties impeccably. They were courteous to customers, they adhered to all the food safety regulations, but he had this fear that their motivation was impure, as he suspected that they would steal food if they thought he wouldn't be there to check what they did with leftover food at the end of the shift. So back to pure faith, or rather impure faith. Pure faith is when our sole motivation is to see kingdom, not the success of our own individual ministry or the reputation of our church. The disciples had faith. I would say they had huge quantities of faith, but they had seen Jesus in action. But was their faith always pure? Was their motivation always pure? Were they acting out of pure love and compassion for the sick, the poor, the marginalized? Or was there maybe an element of impure motivation, pride even, creeping in that they would be regarded as followers of Jesus who were also able to heal? This, I believe, also makes sense of the phrase, this type comes out only by prayer and fasting. Fasting is a means through which we are forced to examine our motives and address impure motivation or impure faith. This challenges us to rethink our churches and our ministries, for if the example of a mustard tree is an annual plant that is capable of surviving maybe 6 to 8 years maximum, but is designed to be an annual plant, and it has the force of nature, the force of a plant when it's young, then maybe we should be questioning whether we are losing the dynamic element of the mustard seed when programs and methods simply roll on from 1 year to the next. And I'm not trying to take a cheap shot at our larger churches and ministries. It can happen with any size of church. Kingdom should be about sowing seed and re-sowing seed and then re-sowing again, not looking to past successes or trying to streamline and perfect systems within our churches, but simply seeking God's plan for God's glory, for God's kingdom. Just to give a quick recap before I try to bring this whole topic into land, pure faith, or pure emunah, if you're wanting to familiarize yourself with the Hebrew Aramaic expression, has the idea of being tested and proven to have pure motivation. And that is why pure faith is compared with the mustard seed, and the kingdom is compared to a mustard plant or mustard tree, as the seed, which is faith, carries the pure DNA of the mustard plant. The mustard plant is an annual. It doesn't rely on previous growth, but it is constantly reseeding or sowing to produce new signs, new evidence of the kingdom. So what are the repercussions? What does this mean for us all? This is for everyone, not just church leaders or ministry leaders. This is where it really gets exciting. If I'm honest, there is a phrase that I have never really thought too much about. I've kind of sidestepped it because I thought it only really applied to really special chosen people. It's the phrase chosen. And there's a verse hidden in Matthew 22, verse 14, that I've never even attempted to make sense of. Many are called, but few are chosen. I was never chosen or selected for the first 11 hockey team at my grammar school. If I'm honest, I was never even picked for the last 11. And it's wonderful to be selected or to be chosen, to be picked. I still remember the night I was chosen to receive a top wedding cake designer award at the Northern Ireland Wedding Awards in 2017. And it was a bit of a shock. But by and large, most of us go through life not really expecting to be chosen for something significant. We always kind of think, maybe second best, third best. But to be chosen, we think, there's a bit of pride entering in there. And it's only those really unusual people like Moses or Abraham. Now, the phrase chosen or chosen ones appears 13 times in the Old Testament. And the word used is bachir. And if you're familiar with Hebrew, it is spelt with three letters, Beit, Cheth, Resh. So Beit, as we know, is the Hebrew word for a house. It represents the heart, because in Hebrew thinking, the heart is the center of your will. It's where you decide what you're going to do and what you're not going to do. So it begins with basically where you are. Home is where the heart is, that sort of idea in Beit. Cheth is the eighth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it's the word for a fortress. And it's actually the old English word Chet or Chester comes from Chet or Cheth, the Hebrew letter. And it's basically two parallel vertical lines, and it symbolizes where our life is running in total parallel with God's will for our lives. And then it's joined at the top by God to create a strong structure, a strong fortress. And it leads to the final letter, Resh, which Resh is the back of the head. And that, again, is where your thinking is, where your mindset is. Your mindset is a bit different to your will. Your will's in your heart, but your mindset's up in your head. So the word back here, the word chosen, actually means what starts in your will that leads to you living in total harmony with God, which leads to a change in your mindset. That's what the word Bachir means at its DNA. Now, I assumed that the 13 incidences in the Old Testament where people were chosen was because they were randomly selected by God to become famous as key figures in the history of Israel. But the word Bachir, or chosen, is derived from the root word Bachar, which means tested, proven. And right throughout the Old Testament, we find that certain key figures were chosen because they had the courage and the chutzpah, the nerve, the cheek, the motivation to make a stand and lead the people, and the compassion to seek out the poor, the widow, the orphan, and to trust God wholly and completely, to partner with God and be his hands and feet here on planet Earth. There is an expression that is found in early Jewish literature, pure faith, and Jews in Jesus' time would have been familiar with the idea of pure faith. Take Moses, for example, in Psalm 106, verse 23. That's Psalm 106, verse 23. Therefore he, that's God, said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, his back here, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. In Exodus 17, we read the account of how the Amalekites were defeated at Rephidim. I'm using the Orthodox Jewish version of the Bible here, as it is so much richer and will help us build up our vocabulary again. So the Amalek came and battled against Israel in Rephidim. And Moshe, that's Moses, Moshe said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out, do battle with Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the Mate Ha'aluim," that's the staff of God, "in my hand." So Joshua did as Moshe had said to him and battled with Amalek. And Moshe, Aharon, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, as long as Moshe held up his yad, his hands, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his yad, his hands, Amalek prevailed. When the hands of Moshe grew heavy, they took an evan, that's a stone, and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aharon and Hur supported his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side. And his hands held emunah. His hands were stable, firm, and steady until the going down of the sun, that's the Bo Hashemesh, the sunset. And Joshua disabled Amalek and his army with the edge of the cheriv, the edge of the sword. Notice there is that word emunah again. His hands, that's Moses' hands, held emunah. Moses' hands were stable, firm, and steady. We often hear people speak as though the God of the Old Testament is less loving and compassionate than the God of the New Testament, but that is so wrong. There are actually five covenants in the Bible. The covenant of Noah, when God promised that never again would he destroy humanity, and he sealed it with the sign of a rainbow, which is basically a bow and arrow pointing up to heaven. Basically, God was saying that if this goes wrong, I'll take the flak for it. Then there was the Abrahamic covenant, when Abraham foolishly challenged God to prove that he would fulfill his promises, and God passed through the blood sacrifice twice on behalf of both himself and Abraham. Then you've got the Mosaic covenant, when God rescued the people from slavery in Egypt. the Davidic covenant, when God again established David as king over Israel, and the new covenant, the unconditional covenant of grace brought about by Jesus on the cross. A covenant is a relationship or a partnership. And we sometimes think of the covenants as simply ways to form some sort of agreement between opposing sides. But right throughout history, God was attempting to form a partnership with his people, from Adam way back in the beginning to the Israelites, and now to anyone who calls upon his name, who trusts God's redemptive plan. The chosen ones were those who stood in the gap, those who brought reconciliation, those who trusted the story and partnered with God to do God's will, God's way, in God's time. And that includes anyone who chooses to trust God's agenda, to be available with pure faith, with pure motivation to see kingdom spring forth and grow as a mustard seed. The 13 instances of Bachir, I just want to have a run through them with you. I'm going to be really quick, but I'm hoping that something will just resonate with you about what it is to be a chosen one. First Chronicles 16, verse 13, that was David's song of thanksgiving. O offspring of Israel, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones, his Bachir. Psalm 89, verse 3. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one, my back here. I have sworn to David, my servant. That's God speaking. That is God. That is how God looks upon us. Totally, totally committed in this covenant with his chosen ones. Psalm 105, verse 6. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones, his back here. Psalm 105, verse 43, speaks of the children of Israel being brought out of Egypt. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones, his Bachir, with singing. Psalm 106, verse 5, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, your Bachir, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. The one that we've already spoken about, Psalm 106, verse 23, when Moses stood in the breach for the children of Israel in the wilderness. Therefore, he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, his Bachir, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, my Bachir, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. Isaiah 43, verse 20. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen ones, my Bachir. Isaiah 45, verse 4. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, my Bachir, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. Isaiah 65, verse 9. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it. My Bachir shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. And finally, Isaiah 65, verse 22. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen, my Bachir, shall long enjoy the work of their hands. One final discovery brings fresh insight into the parable of the mustard seed. In Luke 17, verse 6, we read that the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. I was reading from the ESV version, and it spoke of the mulberry tree. And indeed, the mulberry tree has a huge root system. So that would make sense, that it would take something substantial like faith to move something which has such a thick root system. But the Greek word used was sycamine for the mulberry tree. And sycamine is sometimes translated as sycamore. I think at the beginning I used the word sycamore. So sometimes it's translated as sycamore, sometimes as mulberry tree. But the sycamine is not like the mulberry tree or the sycamore that we're familiar with here in the West. The sycamine was a type of fig tree, also known as the sycamore fig or the mulberry fig, hence the confusion. And what I found really interesting was the fact that the sycamine was another fast-growing plant. Not quite as fast growing as the mustard, but significant for the fact that it grew rapidly. But the sycamine was commonly used throughout the Middle East to produce funeral caskets and coffins. And for this reason, the sycamine was actually equated with unforgiveness and bitterness in Jewish culture, which makes much more sense when Jesus spoke of the kingdom. So the DNA of the kingdom is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Those who are known as the chosen or the Bachir are those who have chosen to emunah, or say amen to God's plans and purposes, his designs for the kingdom. The mustard seed speaks of pure faith, faith which is dynamic, faith which carries the pure DNA of the kingdom, cannot be combined with any other motivation, for it seeks only to produce fresh growth for the glory of God and to see his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And it will root out even the most invasive and fast-growing sycamine tree of unforgiveness and bitterness and just plant it in the sea. I will repeat that slowly as it kind of recaps and wraps everything up in a nutshell. The DNA of the kingdom is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness and self-control. And those who are known as the chosen or the Bachir are those who have chosen to emunah, or say amen to God's plans and purposes, his designs for the kingdom. The mustard seed speaks of pure faith, faith which is dynamic, faith which carries the pure DNA of the kingdom, cannot be combined with any other motivation, for it seeks only to produce fresh growth for the glory of God and to see his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And it will root out even the most invasive and fast-growing sycamine tree of unforgiveness, bitterness, and plant it in the sea. It is a huge challenge, but will we partner with what God is doing here on earth at this time? Are we preoccupied doing church? Are we trying to build our own ministries? Or are we simply sowing mustard seeds, which contain pure faith and the pure DNA of the kingdom, for they alone promise and produce dynamic growth? Amen.